Okay, so welcome to our first excursion into the life of Elijah, as requested. I can't remember who requested that we'd look at Elijah, but there we go. And I thought it would be, or Sue thought it would be good, actually, to go back to a tried and tested thing that we've done before, which is the Encounter Bible Study method. And I think that would be particularly good for this passage that we have before us tonight. So, first of all, can anyone remember the four major kind of stages that we use in Encounter Bible Study? It is, that's all part of stage one. Shall I remind you? Because it is quite a while, isn't it, since we've done it?
Yeah.
Okay, it's basically four stages. Observation, what's actually going on in this passage. Interpretation, what does it mean? Application, what does it say to us? Remember the channel tunnel that we talked about, the need to dig down and then dig up the other side to say what it says to us. And then fourthly, response. What do I do as a result of having looked at this passage? So that's what I would like us to go through tonight. And I suggest whoever ends up leading next time can do the same thing as well with the next section. So you remember that the observation bit had quite a few questions that we have to ask. So let's see how far we get with those. So first of all, the first question is who? Who is the cast in this particular thing? Who are the players who come onto the stage? So just using that chapter that we've heard, 1 Kings 17, who's there? Elijah. Okay, what do we know about Elijah? Yeah, we have a location of where he's from. Anything else? That it turns out that he's a prophet, or does it say that actually?
No.
Yeah.
And the way the Lord speaks to him.
Very quickly you get that impression, don't you? But actually, this is the first mention of him in Scripture, and he just appears. That there's no information about him. It just says Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, and that's his very first appearance on the stage. So we will get to find out more about him, but where he's come from or how he got to be a prophet or anything like that, we're just not told that. In contrast to, for example, Amos, where you do get a bit of his life history and his call and so on. But he literally steps onto the stage in 17:1. Yeah.
God's name.
Yeah. So
meteoric rise.
Yes, it is. Yeah. Okay, so Elijah is the first character who just steps on, and whether we're expected to know all about him or whether it's uncovered as it goes through a little bit, don't know.
Okay.
Okay, who else have we got? We've got Ahab. What do we know about him? King of Israel, more of which in a moment. Yeah, married to Jezebel, good. Jezebel was not a lover of Yahweh particularly, no, and certainly not of his prophets, as we'll... Yeah, you get the impression she was the power behind the throne, really. Yeah, like Lady Macbeth kind of thing. Yeah, I think he's certainly a good contender, yeah, the worst king of Israel. Okay, who else have we got? The widow of Zarephath. There's someone else who's kind of there.
God?
Yeah, yeah, the Lord comes next.
Yes.
When I say God is kind of there, what I mean is, yeah, he's around. He does get a little bit of a mention in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Okay, then you've got... Then you've got the widow of Zarephath, yeah, and finally
her son.
Her son. So So that's the cast that we've got for this chapter. We don't know much about where Elijah's come from. We know quite a lot about Ahab. We know really a lot about the Lord. We don't know anything about the widow or her son. So that's the who question. Second question, where? Now, there are some place names mentioned. What have we got? Tishbe, which is in Gilead, which is where he comes from. Yeah, I don't think it's specifically mentioned Israel. We'll see in a moment that that's the kind of big setting. Yeah.
You've got the
Kerith, just near the River Jordan. Yeah. And one more place.
Zarephath.
In Sidon. Now, who knows where those places are? Could you put them on a map? You've got a map there. Oh, well done. Okay, see if it agrees with my map. Because actually a lot of this is guesswork. We don't really know. But if that's the general picture, if you're familiar with the kind of layout of the Holy Land, we're fairly certain that Tishbe is around there somewhere. So you're Transjordan, you're on the other side of the Jordan Valley. Okay? And that's where Elijah comes from and presumably is somewhere in that area, although he might be up in the king's kind of royal town. If he says that to the king, don't know. Kerith is, again, we think, a kind of ravine which is around there somewhere. So when he's told to go up there for the ravens to feed him, we think that's probably the kind of area. Although when God says in verse 3, leave here, turn eastward, you would suspect, because he's actually going northwest if he's going Tishbe. So he might be in Damascus, which is further up, which would come towards the east. Yep. And Zarephath, anyone like to? It's like pin the tail on a donkey, isn't it? So who knows where Zarephath is? Right up there on the seaside. So that's quite a journey, and we're going to see as we look at the Elijah cycle, he does a heck of a lot of walking around. And that journey from Kerith up to Zarephath is a really significant thing, because you've either got to cross the Jordan Valley or you've got to go round Galilee, whatever. So it's quite a... And it's so easy when we read the Bible to think, oh, it just nipped. They're like we've nicked Tesco's, you know, but you're talking weeks of travelling potentially. So it's a bit out the way. Yes, yes, he's almost off the map, isn't he?
He is,
really. If I'd have made that a bit smaller, it wouldn't be on there. It says Sidon, doesn't it?
So yeah,
that would be in another territory, yeah. Let's stick with that. The next question is going to be, when did this happen? But looking, just staying with the thing of where is kind of this whole thing, which is tied in with when? That's a bit of an obscure question. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah, that's right. It's up. It's up north. it's in the Northern Kingdom. Jerusalem, based down there, is the headquarters of the Southern Kingdom. So all this takes place in the north. And Ahab is king of Israel, as opposed to king of
Judah.
That's right. So it's in the northern territory, which means that we can set it in what sort of time period? After the divided kingdom. Okay? So you're talking kingdom divided, what, 800-ish? 800 or 900, somewhere around there. So this is very definitely a northern tale, if you like. Now, we can actually date it with a little bit more accuracy than that, because we know that that's when Ahab reigned. Those dates are disputed, but that's an average. And the reason that we know that is that there's quite a lot of secular, i.e. extra biblical information about Ahab. And in the Bible, he's a villain. He's, as Reuben said, one of the worst kings of Israel. But actually, from on a bigger stage, he is a very successful king. He's a good warrior. He's done a lot of conquering, and he's ruling the nation, you know, quite successfully in one sense. Immediately there's an interesting difference between the way that the Bible sees people and the way that the world around sees people, because the Bible is only really interested in one thing, and that's godliness. And who do they worship? Whereas other historians would be able to say, well, he was a great conqueror, and he did this, that and the other, and he was a powerful king, and so on. So we're in the divided kingdom, as we said, in the 9th century, and we are in the territory of the north, the northern half. Okay, next bit, this is the bit that you traditionally love most. What is going on? And what I'd like you to do, as usual, is just in twos and threes, or wherever you can get to, can you precede the story in less than 30 words? Now, I think there's actually two stories there, and I'm trying to cram them both into this evening. So you can have 30 words each. Yeah, so just find someone to talk to and take a couple of minutes. Go on. Is that it? Is that your thing? Okay, share it with all of us. Okay, so it's quite a straightforward story in that sense, not too many twists and turns. Okay, that's good. Next question. Why? Why do you think this passage is in the Bible? Why did the author bother to write it up, do you think? Yeah, so it's setting the scene for what's to come next with the drought. Okay, so it's about introducing the character of Elijah, who's going to be important for the next few chapters. What is it telling us about Elijah? Okay, he's a man of God, someone whom God works through. Yeah, he doesn't mince his words. So
he did it himself.
He's a miracle worker, which not all the prophets are. We don't know about Amos or Isaiah or even our friend Obadiah raising anyone from the dead. And you do get a cluster of what we might call the miraculous around this. It's not actually true to say, as some would kind of expect, that the whole of the Old Testament is filled with the miraculous going on. It actually happens in clusters. And there is a cluster here around Elijah and Elisha, who we will see is his successor. What is the difference, do you know off the top of your head, between the kind of miracles that Elijah does and the kind of miracles that Elisha does later? So there is. You're right. I'd forgotten about
that.
He
was that anointed. His balls kept on working.
Biblical precedent for holy relics, isn't it?
Tremendous.
What don't you see Elisha doing? That's right. Generally speaking, although there are some that look like repeats, as it were, most of Elisha's miracles are a bit domestic. you know, oh, my axe has fallen into the water and it wasn't mine, it was borrowed. And, oh, we can't drink this water because it's poisonous. And, yeah. I'll, you know, get this stick and put it in. That none of this kind of calling down fire from heaven and confronting the king and all that kind of thing. So I think that what the author here in his launch of Elijah is saying is that he is the kind of prophet who tells kings off and, you know, does those kind of big things, as we're going to see. But he's still got time to feed a widow and raise her son from the dead. So I think it's not that Elijah does the big dramatic things and Elisha does the nice pastoral domestic things. I think actually Elijah does both. But majors, I think, we're going to see on the big and the dramatic, whereby Elisha majors on the little and the domestic thing. And I wonder whether the author wants to kind of show us those two strands to his ministry in this first section. Yeah. Okay, next question. How is this material presented? What sort of genre, what sort of literature is it?
Yes.
Yeah. It's historical narrative, isn't it? It's just telling the story of what, it's not poetry, and there are no real prophetic oracles. I mean, he says stuff as a prophet, but you don't get like the poetry that you get in Isaiah and a lot of the other things. So, yeah, okay. So, what's the outcome of the story so far? I think this is quite interesting, actually. Does that ring any bells for us? We said it a little bit more than 10 minutes ago. Yeah,
oh, we did, John.
Exactly. That's very, to me, that's very Johannine. The disciples saw the first of the signs that he'd done and they put their faith in him. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that 1 Kings was written by John or anything like that, but it kind of rings that bell for me. Here is a man of God doing something which leads this woman to believe that this is the real thing. Yeah? Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. She's kind of believing in Elijah. Now, I overheard an interesting discussion a few moments ago about where this woman was at. Would you just like to give us the gist of what you were saying about that? It's verse 12, as surely as your God lives.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's really interesting, isn't it? It's like, you get that a lot in the New Testament, don't you, where God works from both ends at once.
Yes.
I have sent someone out to meet you. Conversion of Paul. Speaks to Aeneas at the other end, was it? Peter, and then Peter in, and Cornelius. And he does say, doesn't he, I have in verse 9, I've instructed a widow there to supply you with food. But you don't get the impression that when she meets him, she kind of says, oh, you're the one I've got to feed with my last bit of flour. Would have been really awful if she was gluten intolerant as well. Be really scuppered then. So I don't know. I think probably what you've got going on there is the, you know, that gods in those days worked a bit like the Anglican parish system, and your God was like the vicar of your parish. So if she lived in Sidon, they would have particular gods. So she obviously realised somehow that he was an Israelite. And
hence your God.
hence you're God. And I don't think she wouldn't have thought in any sense that her God was the real one and his wasn't, but she would have thought that her God was the God of her patch, and his God presumably was the God of his patch. So I think that's probably, and you do get that. It's a real story, isn't it? You do get this sense of in verse 18. What do you have against me? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? And that's very reminiscent of the wilderness narratives, isn't it? Why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us? You know, as soon as things get a bit difficult, you turn on the leader. And you know, goodness, don't we do that as well? You know? When life gets a bit wrong, why have you done this? Okay, we're straying into the next bit. So that was the observation. So we've got a good handle on the story now, when, where, why, those kind of things. So let's talk about what it meant. And can anyone remember the key principle of interpretation? I may well have this carved into my tombstone. What does this passage mean? Absolute key thing. If you don't remember anything else from your time at Hungary, remember this. The question is, what did the original writer mean the original readers to understand from this text? So it is not, you know, Revelation is not about the European common market, as some books have tried to say in the past, because the original writer could not have intended his original hearers or readers to get that. Mm-hmm. So we've got to put ourselves back into this world, and whoever wrote this story, what were they wanting to say? Now, who did write this story? I think you're basically, basically right. I might put it slightly earlier than that. Does anyone know the name for the swathe of books of which 1 Kings is a part? There's a big name. It's historical. What sort of history? It's called the... Maybe we've not done this. Okay. It's called the Deuteronomic history. And that's a swathe of books which begins with Joshua and Judges and goes through to 2 Kings, not Ruth. That's different. And basically, it's thought that this was written up during or after the exile in order to answer the question, how did we get in this mess of the exile? Right? And you will know, if you know anything about history, that it is always written from a point of view. And the point of view of this, how did we get into this mess? We did not obey what God said in Deuteronomy about worshipping him in Jerusalem. And that's why the writers don't like that when the Northern Kingdom split off, you know, they set up 2 rival sanctuaries, one right at the south in Bethel, the other one right at the top in Dan. And when you read the history in Samuel and Kings, the kings are condemned or praised about their attitude to these rival shrines. And so the writer is trying to say it's because we didn't obey God fundamentally, but particularly over this issue of worship, that we've got into exile. Now, 1 and 2 Chronicles tell more or less the same story, but it's a very different style of writing. And that is the one that's generally thought to be priestly, because it reads, these are quite exciting, racy stories, whereas the Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, which is the priestly history, are much more like court records, and you get long lists of names and how much gold and silver David donated towards the building of the temple and all that kind of stuff. It's archives, it's kind of official documents, which the priests would have been interested in, whereas this is told purely to answer the question, how did we get in this mess? Answer, we disobeyed God. And in effect, we turn to other gods. So the whole history is all about the relationship of the one God, the one true God, with these other gods. And we've already seen that. We've touched on that. And it's going to get very, very much more black and white in the next chapter. Okay? So that's the kind of thing that the original writers would have meant the original readers to understand. It's a cautionary tale. For goodness sake, make sure you obey God when you get back home again, or else you're going to go the same way. Okay? And therefore Elijah, is, as the man of God, is the person who is standing up for, you know, kind of absolutely what's right. Yeah? Okay, I'm going to, we're really getting on for time, so I'm going to do this, skip this bit. But what you would do next, and you'll be relieved that I won't make you do this, partly because it's very easy, actually. But divide the story into paragraphs, remember that? And we said they're not always the same, you may not think they're the same paragraphs as what your Bible conveniently does for you, which is arbitrary. And then identify the pull quotes. In each paragraph, what is the key phrase or thing? What is the, if you wanted to pull out a bit and put it in a little box at the side of the newspaper, you know, what would you say? So just have a go at that. Let's say, for the sake of getting a move on, there's the opening paragraph, where he speaks and is fed by the ravens. There's the feeding of him and the woman, and then there's the raising of the sun.
Okay.
Okay. What would be your pull quotes? Any suggestions? Okay.
Read all about it.
So you're going for the
opening.
Yeah. There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. Mm-hmm. Okay. Everyone happy with that?
Yes.
Okay, what about the next bit from 7 to 16, really, isn't it? I mean, you could subdivide it, but... Yeah, okay, so you could go for 16, which is the kind of end of that
you bit, almost isn't it? This is how it happened. One is the promise and one is the fulfillment.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, great. And the little boy? I'm assuming little. Again, you're going for the climax of it. Now I know that you're a man of God.
Yeah.
Okay, he knew that obviously the drought was going to happen, but this came really out of left field at him. And how do you think, that I was struck by this when I was preparing it, the contrast between verse 19 and verse 20. Yeah, absolutely. And this is the essence of Christian ministry, you know, with her, oh, don't worry, you know, be okay. And then he gets alone and says, oh, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even this? Where else do you see that kind of dynamic? So that's kind of the other way round. Yeah. In Gethsemane, he's, oh my goodness, please make this stop.
Yeah.
But then he comes through that and, okay. This reminds me of Moses in the wilderness. You know, the people are grumbling and he says, oh, you know, I'll sort this out. And then he goes to God and says, oh God, I can't cope with this. I can't carry these people. And that's I think one of the essences of Christian ministry, I think I've discovered, appearing in command, and actually when you get alone with God, it's a very different matter. Yeah, we've not talked about that, the ravens much, have we?
Yeah.
Okay, so it's the writer saying, maybe to people in exile, God can do that, yeah. I heard someone asking the question, where did the ravens get it from? Is that because Israel, at least on a good day, is so fiercely monotheistic, there is only one God in the face of all this, the parish system, you know. It must therefore follow that if anything happens, it's God who's doing it. So even evil things that happen must be God. And I think the idea of Satan, devil, etc., develops as you go through. You can kind of trace it through. So by the time you get to the much later books, like Daniel, for example, there's a real awareness of spiritual warfare. And the stuff that, I don't know if anyone was there Sunday evening, but last when Pete Gregg was talking about the spiritual warfare in the prayer course. But, you know, not everything that happens is God's will. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to pray the Lord's Prayer. You know, the fact that we pray for God's kingdom to come means that at the moment it isn't. But I think that is a later development in thought. But I think in the earlier stages, if something's happening, it can only be because God has caused it. Because there is no one else up there who can. And we had that, didn't we, in John 9? Well, it depends on your point of view. Yeah. But the line that we took when we did that was that it was probably an early folk tale with 40 chapters of quite late philosophy and stuff mixed in. So it would certainly be a lot later than this, I would argue. Personally. Because of that argument, there is a very, very clear sense of Satan. That just isn't at this stage. Okay, we're seriously running out of time here. Number three, application. And we'll just have a quick go at this just for a laugh. Remember, one of the things that we did was to try and make up some false applications of this. Okay. So what doesn't this passage teach? Yeah, if you get hungry, go and sit in the valley. Where's the false logic there? Why doesn't it mean that? Yeah.
Unless God tells us to do it, then we should.
That's right. And one of the things we said, if I can get the wording right, narrative is not normative. Remember that? Just because something happened once, it may not be right for it ever to happen again. And so you can't just take it. But does this passage teach us, for example, that we should never need to go to Sainsbury's and buy olive oil? No, in fact, they keep taking it away, don't they?
They do, It's all in reverse.
And I've always thought that when you see the feeding of the 5,000 in films about Jesus, how they actually do that. And there's one, I can't remember where it is, and he's got his five loaves and he holds them up to bless it. And when he brings the basket down, it's absolutely mounded. With, you know, when does the miracle actually happen? And it's a silly discussion. It's like the massive discussion of what point in the Eucharistic prayer does the bread actually turn into the body of Christ. And liturgists have now abandoned that largely as a fruitless argument, and it's the whole prayer which does it. But yeah, you know, how did this actually happen? Did she... If you've got an inch of oil and you pour it out and then you put your jug back, has it got an inch still, or does it creep in during the night when you're not looking? You know, those kind of things. We don't know. So that's some silly applications. What do you think might be some good ones? What can this passage teach us? God does, can can and does provide. Mm. I think that's a truth that shines through the detail, isn't it? Yeah. God can heal. Okay, yeah. So this is done for someone whom the Jews would regard as an outsider. And we're still arguing in Acts 15 about whether it's okay for Gentiles to join the church or not. You know, and all through the Old Testament, God's arms have been spread wide. And this is another example, isn't it? And the Syrophoenician woman, who geographically would have been, you know, in a fairly similar area to this woman. And Jesus is generous to her. So there's something there, isn't there?
Yeah.
About that. Yeah, something about the truth of God's word and the reliability and trustworthiness. Yeah? Rewarding of faithfulness. Yeah. I think in the overall structure of the thing, we talked about Elijah as the doer of national level and domestic level miracles. And you get this big announcement right at the start in front of the king. And then he goes and does some fairly insignificant stuff. I mean, it's not insignificant to the woman and her son, but and it's almost like that's the big thing's going to come in the next chapter. Mm. It's almost like there's a little teaser there. And I wonder whether there is something about God as well being operating on the big picture and the little domestic stuff. Mm. And I wonder, and I suppose this was reflected in the way I was praying earlier, but, you know, we do believe, don't we, that God has the power to affect the outcomes of general elections, you know? And yet so often our prayers are, Lord, bless me. Lord, sort out my little needs and so on. And to me, at this particular period in history, this passage is a reminder that God has his finger on the national and international situation as well as on the domestic and the thing. So therefore, coming on to the final thing, response, how does this passage make me want to pray? And I think it makes me want to pray in the kind of way that I was praying earlier. Lord, do something to our nation. And the thing I struggle with is whether the right prayer is, Lord, make it all right again, or whether the right prayer is actually, Lord, just give us what we deserve and get it over with. Do you know what I mean? Bring Western civilization to an end, because that's where we're headed. And naturally, we don't want to pray that, because we do want it to be made all right. But I'm one of the servant songs in Deutero or Isaiah says, you know, but it was the Lord's will to crush him. And whether you see that as about Israel, the nation, going into exile, or Jesus, the suffering servant, or both. We did see one. Yes.
The one that was, again, I'm coming
soon. Yes. Yeah.
I was like, oh, my goodness.
Yeah. Oh, bring it on, Lord.
Bring it on. What you were saying.
And I think, to me, this passage says, don't stop praying for the domestic things, because God's interested in that. But pray for the big stuff as well. And you know, do something about it. The number of people on Facebook who were saying, I wrote to Mrs. May and said this, that and the other. And you know, that outrageous statement that the country's now united. Mm-hmm. It's just Westminster that isn't.
Well, that was just
flattering. How dare she say that? Sorry. I'm just going to be slightly careful what I put up on the internet at this point. But... yeah, in fact, I think I'm going to stop this now.